Open your Bibles again, if you would, to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. On January the 31st, 1945, Private Eddie Slavik became the first American soldier since the Civil War to be executed for desertion. It wasn't his intent to desert. He simply went AWOL. AWOL, away without leave. It's a term that refers to a soldier who is absent from his or her post, but without an intent to desert. They just simply don't show up. Slavik was a petty criminal before he went off to serve in the army. He was first arrested when he was 12 years old for breaking and entering, him and some friends stealing some bronze from a foundry. He spent several stints in prison. The last time was from 1939 to 1942, when finally he was paroled. He got married a month or so later, and then in 1944, he became a draftee. He was trained as a rifleman. He didn't like it, he said, because he hated guns. In August of 1944, he was shipped to France to fight with the 28th Brigade, which had already suffered major casualties by that time in both France and in Germany. On the way to the front line, he and his companion soldier got lost, and eventually they stumbled upon a Canadian unit, and that unit took them in. But on October the 5th, the Canadians crossed paths with the Americans, and they turned over those two to the military police. They were rejoined with their original unit, who were now in Belgium, and they were expected to fight the next day. But that very next day, Eddie claimed he was, quote, too scared and too nervous to be a rifleman. He threatened to run away if they forced him to go to battle, and the next day, he failed to show up. He was AWOL. He wasn't hard to find. And when they found him, they brought him before his commanding officer. And with a signed confession, which said that if he was forced to fight, he would simply run away again. The officer urged him to take his confession back. He refused. And so he was placed in the stockade. A legal officer that was assigned to the 28th Brigade visited Eddie and offered him a deal. Wake up tomorrow morning, dive into combat with the rest of the soldiers, and you can avoid all the charges. He refused. On November the 11th, he was court-martialed and convicted in less than 2 hours by a unanimous decision of the army judges who presided. The 9-officer court-martial panel sentenced him to, quote, to be shot to death with musketry. He appealed, but he lost his appeal. It was held in the appellate court, quote, Slavik directly challenged the authority of the United States, and that, quote, future discipline depends on a resolute reply to this challenge, end quote. One final appeal was made to General Dwight D. Eisenhower himself, but the timing was not good for him to receive mercy because thousands of U.S. soldiers were presently fighting in the Battle of the Bulge, including his own brigade. Eisenhower upheld the death sentence. A recalcitrant Slavic said, quote, they're not shooting me for deserting the United States Army. Thousands of guys have done that. They just need to make an example out of somebody, and I'm it because I'm an ex-con. I used to steal things when I was a kid, and that's what they're shooting me for. They're shooting me for the bread and chewing gum I stole when I was 12 years old. Slavik was shot and killed by a 12-man firing squad in France. AWOL. Away without leave. A failure to show up. That's what Ezra now faces in our story in Ezra 8. There's a whole group that fails to show up. They have a very important responsibility, and they're no-shows. So let's look at it. Chapter 7, you'll remember, Ezra informed us of this new group that would return to Jerusalem to join the group that was already there. That group had gone over 60 years before, presumably to rebuild the temple and restore worship. How long had it been since God's people had worshiped according to God's commands in God's house? Well, it had been 70 years in Babylon, and now over 60 years back home in Jerusalem, and still no worship. Ezra chapter 7, if you want to flip your Bible back a page if you need to, verse 6. Ezra said, I'm the one that went up from Babylon. Verse 7, he says, there were some of the sons of Israel. Notice some of the priests, some of the Levites, some of the singers, some of the gatekeepers, some of the temple servants. And then we learn in verse 8 that they all arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. They left in the first month. They arrived in the fifth month, a four-month journey to travel by foot, 1,000 miles nearly, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so they arrived. Ezra led them. And they got there in large part because of him. And he would be the first to say it wasn't his skill that did it, though he was a skilled man. But he says it is because of the good hand of God that was upon us. That's why we arrived safe. And again, that doesn't mean Ezra doesn't have skills. He has skills. We've seen that. We'll see more today. He was a trained lawyer. He's a well-versed in God's scripture. He's a courageous leader from a long line of courageous leaders. He has all the right stuff. But God is his strength. And it's God who deserves the credit for whatever good that Ezra might accomplish. Now in chapter 8, if you look at those beginning verses, you have another one of those lists of names. The names of those who joined him. And if you count them, and I don't want you to get captivated now by counting them or you'll lose track with where we're headed, but if you took the time to count them, you'd come up with around 1,500 names. If we assume that's only the men, then you might have a group of around 5,000 or so, and that's what most commentators would say, that now are going to go from Babylon to join the 42,000 or so that went in the first trip some 60 years before. So many Jews still choosing to stay in Babylon, choosing not to go back home. They're comfortable there. They're not looking for any challenge. They don't want to take any risk. And by now, whatever dream there had been 60 years ago that the temple might be restored, that dream has long since faded. But these decide to go. This group of 5,000 or so decide to go, and Ezra's going to lead them to Jerusalem. And so chapter 8, some have said, is really an excerpt out of Ezra's journal. Because he's already said in chapter 7, we went and we got there. And now we have this kind of parentheses of chapter 8, and many would think that he kept a journal, and that later, many years later, when he's writing the book of Ezra, he's going through the history, and then he thinks, this is a good place that I could insert those notes that I took in my journal, those notes concerning what happened when we began this trip. So all of that effort, the list of names and the list of items that Dennis read for us, a chronicling of all that detail brings me to my first point this morning, the first point concerning those that are effective leaders, and it's a really simple point. You got to be organized. You have to be organized. Ezra is a leader, and Ezra has all the skills of a leader. And we looked at some a few weeks ago, but this is one that we can note now. He's a civil servant, remember. He's a bit of a bureaucrat. You might call him a bean counter. All that kind of stuff could apply to him in this context as a leader, because we see here that he was fond of making lists. He's a detail-oriented sort of a man. You might look at that list of names and that inventory that Dennis read and say, what's the point of all of that? And it certainly can't be a part of spiritual leadership, or for that matter, any leadership. Well, I want to make the point, and it's not the most important point this morning, but it's the point that's here. This is a man, a leader of men, and he is a man who takes the time to provide a vision for the people of God and to chronicle in detail how this thing is going to play out. He's engaged in careful, detailed planning. He needs to know who's going on the trip. he needs to know for lots of reasons, and one of those reasons is just very practical. They're about to take off on this journey, and there's going to be a lot of stops along the way in 4 months. We know there are children counted among the 5,000. And so on that 1,000-mile journey, in the middle of the summer, by the way, we're given the months that they traveled, there's going to be a need to keep a record of who left and who was still there when they got there. And so you might imagine it would be typical to organize among the camps. The Jews were fond of doing that. Each of those family names listed would be the leader of a camp. And so at the end of each day, perhaps they would take a count. And this father would say, I've got everybody in my camp, and I've got everybody in my camp. My group's all accounted for. And Ezra would chronicle that and list that and make sure that everybody that started the journey arrived where they were going. This is really nothing more than the Boy Scout motto. I don't know if they still have a Boy Scout motto. I don't know if we still have Boy Scouts. But you know the motto, right? Be prepared. Ezra is ready. And he has his list, his inventory of important items, and his inventory of every individual, because every individual is important to him. It's just good stewardship. It's accountability. It's transparency. All of those names, right? If you're a leader, you know what all those things mean. All of those characteristics of good leadership. Now, we're going to see that kind of leadership on lots of occasions. We're going to see it in Nehemiah. Detailed organization. And I just say this very simply. It is not unspiritual to plan ahead. It is not unspiritual to be organized. It's not unspiritual to pay attention to the details. It's not unspiritual to look at a list of names, take the names down, write the names down, count the people, number those who are in your charge. That's what Ezra does. And he doesn't just do it so we can have a record of it. He does it to give us insight into the kind of organization it takes to undertake this kind of an endeavor. Notice verse 7, back over there in chapter 7. Ezra says there that some Levites went with them. Some of the Levites went. Now remember, that's his summary after he got there. But then in chapter 8, this is what we read, chapter 8, verse 15. I did not find any Levites there. They're just on the edge of the city of Babylon. There's a river there, a tributary that flows into the Euphrates. And they stop, and he makes a count. Everybody had kind of signed up to go. Remember, there was an enlisting to go. Anybody that wanted to go could go. So it seems the list had come together. Now they're getting started. Let's not get too far away. Let's see if everybody's here at the beginning. And there are no Levites there. There are no Levites. Apparently they signed up, and now they've decided not to show up. These Levites are what? They're AWOL. And that's really my second point, or the point that points to that. Effective leaders have to be organized, and they have to be aware. They have to look out for those that are in their charge, and they have to look around to make sure that nobody's AWOL. This is a group of no-shows. The whole group doesn't come. Not hard to imagine, is it, that only one in the group had to decide not to come, and then they began to influence two more in the group who influenced a few more in the group. Before you know it, there's a whole group of no-shows. But these are the Levites. You recognize them, don't you? Actually, they were the priestly line. That's who this group is. They used to function as priests. Now, by this time in the history of God's people, they're not functioning as priests anymore. You see, there were only so many priests needed, and as God's people grew, then from among the Levites would be the priest, and they were called the priest more specifically, but generally, the rest of them were just the Levites. And the Levites, in fact, by this time of the history of God's people, are the servants to the priests. All of them Levites, but these are the servants to the few who were chosen to be the priests. They serve the priest in all sorts of ways. They just do what we might call menial labor. They wash things. All those utensils have to be washed. They handle the animals as all those animals are being brought to sacrifice. They have to inventory all the temple items regularly. They have to do whatever has to be done to facilitate the ministry of the priest. You might call them, in New Testament terms, deacons. That's who these people are. And Ezra says, they're no-shows. You say, well, they just do menial labor. It doesn't matter. It does matter. Somebody has to do that work. In fact, it's critical work. This is the detail, mostly behind the scenes kind of work. It's the kind of work that happens in any church. It's the kind of work that happens in this church. The behind the scenes, mostly detail-oriented work that nobody notices, nobody gets credit for, to make sure that the gospel ministry of the assembled church goes smoothly. So Ezra looks around and that group hadn't shown up. So there's no way, he would say, this can possibly go smoothly. Not with this many who are AWOL. The priests are here, he says. The singers are here, he says. The musicians are here, he says. But there are no Levites. There are no servants. So where were they? Well, Ezra gives us a clue. Look at verse 16. It says that he sent Eleazar, Ariel, and that group of, notice, leading men, he calls them. And then he also sent some teachers. And he sent them to Iddo. But Iddo was at a place, notice the place, Cassiphia. And it says it again, the temple servants at the place Cassiphia. He calls for some leading men and some teachers, and he sends them to this place, whatever this place is. And they're to go to the leading man at that place. Now, this is where history helps us, because the Bible doesn't really help us here. Cassiphia in Babylon was the site of a temple. And while we're not exactly sure the origin of the temple, it seems to have been a temple started by some Jews while they were living in captivity in Babylon. And here's how one version of that story goes from Jewish history. It was started by the Levites, because the Levites, history says, were tired of just being servants. They were tired of playing second fiddle. They were tired of somebody else getting all the attention and all the glory. They wanted to be in charge. And so, here they were in Babylon. There's no temple. There's no ruling priest to correct them. So they decide to start their own thing. They ignore God's orders. They set out on their own, and they built this temple in this place called Cassiphia. And now, Ezra, the leader that he is, assembles a group of leading men, teachers included, and he sends them to confront these men. He sends them with instructions. He sends them to the leader, whose name is Iddo, we're told. Notice, very carefully, Ezra tells that group of leading men and teachers, when he sends them, exactly what to say. Do you see that in the text? I told these men what to say. And that points me to my third point. Leadership needs to be organized. Leadership needs to be aware, and they have to hold accountable people who don't show up. And thirdly, excellent leaders always delegate. Excellent leaders have to learn how to delegate. Ezra does not go himself. He could, but instead he sends delegates. And then he gives those delegates very, very careful instructions. He literally tells them what to say. That's what good leaders do. They delegate. And then they work with those people who they delegate, and they give them very clear instructions. And they give them that voice of authority so that they can do what they've been asked to do responsibly. And just as a sidebar, leaders, be careful here. This is a mistake I've made in years past and learned from, and I would perhaps protect you from making the same mistake. Never delegate responsibility without the authority to carry out what you expect them to be responsible for. Right? Don't give somebody responsibility for something and not give them the authority to carry that responsibility out. And then you might say the opposite thing is also true. Don't give authority to people who aren't responsible. But that's what Ezra does here. He takes responsible people and he gives them the authority, his own voice on the matter, and he sends them out to confront these men. I had a man tell me once, if you'll listen to me very carefully, and do exactly what I say, you will not have to think at all. And you know what? That didn't offend me. That was wise leadership. And maybe you can pass that on to somebody else, right? That's what Ezra's saying here. Listen to me, men. Do exactly what I tell you. Say exactly what I say. And apparently, whatever argument he shaped, which we're not given, it was very effective. Because we notice in verse 18, we pick up 18 Levites. And in verse 19, we pick up another 20 Levites. That's a total of 38 Levites. And then by the time we get to verse 20, we get another 220 Levites who serve the Levites. These are the servants of the Levites who are the servants of the priests. So we have a pretty good group that respond, perhaps even more than had originally signed up. And these deacons, these servants, these necessary individuals, critical players in the work of God, essential to the operation of rebuilding worship back home in Jerusalem. Well, now they show up. Because that's what you have to do. This isn't going to get much more profound than that this morning, so in case you're anticipating the punchline, this is it. Show up. You have to show up. The challenge is an old one. But at least in my tradition, raised here in the Bible Belt, it's old and still true. And here's the challenge. If everyone in the church was doing what you do in the church, if everyone's commitment to the church was the same as your commitment to the church, what kind of a church would it be? You see, this isn't just a problem Ezra faced. This is a problem that every generation faces. Will the people of God show up to accomplish what God would have them to accomplish? You see, there is kingdom work in every church that goes unattended in so many different ways. And those missing, listen to me, those missing don't intend to desert. They just don't show up. And that means they're what? They're AWOL. And it's a serious matter. It's always a serious matter. Because there is work that will go undone if they don't show up. There is vision and opportunity that will go unshaped if they don't show up. The kingdom will suffer. And inevitably the gospel becomes compromised. So I would just ask you this morning, is there something that the Lord wants you to do, that He's asked you to do, that He's put the opportunity for you to do? Any work, just some work, is there anything? And you aren't? Have you failed to show up? You're here, but there's so much to be done, right? Have you failed to show up? Maybe you thought it would cost you too much. Well, let me help you there. It will. It is always costly to show up for God. But it's always costly to show up for anything that's worth showing up for. Any accomplishment that requires some reach, that requires some stretch, that is a worthwhile goal, is going to be costly. Or maybe there's something God has asked you to do through the needs that were presented, that are constantly presented, and you think it's just below you. It's, you know, it's just a little too undignified for me. It's too menial. I really want the limelight. I need that motivation, that spotlight. And if I do this, nobody's going to see me do this. And God just keeps saying, that's where I want you. I want you over there in the corner, where no one's going to see you. No one's going to acknowledge you. But I will see you, and I want you to do it for me. Christian, don't ever ignore that. Don't be AWOL. And you have an example. You have a great example. And it's not anyone sitting around you or standing before you this morning. It is the example of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who left the position of honor in heaven that only He could deserve. and he came to earth and he became a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. He was a servant without honor among his own people, and he did it all for you and for me. He was a servant all the way to death. That's our example. That's the call we have to respond to. And the question is simply, will you show up? Will you put your hand to the work? Will you do it for the reward that comes in heaven? Not the reward that comes here. The reward that comes when God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 84:10, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Doorkeepers, greeters, cleaners, landscape trimmers, painters and tile workers, people who will print, people who will fold, people who will distribute, people who will sanitize between services and deliver food to those that are hungry, people that will take the time to have a cup of coffee with another brother or sister in Christ and offer whatever wisdom their experience of faith has taught them. Whatever it is, however menial and unnoticed it might appear to be, it is critical work, it is essential work, and you have to show up. One more lesson from leadership. On leadership from this text. A good leader has to be organized, has to be aware, has to delegate, and has to be humble. Ezra could have written this, the facts of this, and recorded them, and he could tell us how many Levites responded to his incredible organizational skills, and his dynamic delegation, and his profound articulation. But he didn't. He did what he's done all along since he showed up in chapter 7. He gives all the glory to God. It's right there in verse 18. All of this happened that happened according to the good hand of our God upon us. Ezra is a phenomenal leader, but he credits it all to the Lord. That's the kind of leadership Ezra wants us to emulate. Not those that just sit back and say, "Well, if God wants Levites, He'll send them." That's not what Ezra did. Ezra did what Ezra could do. Ezra put his skills to work. He marshaled arguments. He sent out the best men. He gave it his best shot. But he says the end of it all was up to God. The outcome was up to God. That's the kind of leadership that God can use because it's humble leadership. The Bible says man may plan and man may marshal arguments and man may enlist the best leaders, but the outcome is always in the hands of the Lord, right? It's up to Him. It's not up to us. And that's why when you read these stories in the Bible, you understand that you're not really reading a story about Ezra. You're not reading a story about the Levites. You're not reading about all those that don't show and all those that do show. No, you're always reading the story of God. The providential, powerful hand of God. Always working out His purpose in all the details of every story. God's working out His purpose in every detail of your story and of my story. He's working out His purpose in every detail of what's going on in our culture and what's going on in our government and what's going on in the world. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, never just counts on us. But rather He embraces us with wisdom and knowledge and insight and understanding. And He says, "If you'll go, I'll go before you. If you'll go, I'll go before you. And I'll make a way. But you have to be here. You have to show up. Might have to register first. Might have to wonder what kind of ministry during times like this God might be wanting to develop. Your elders may not even know what that is, because God may have only laid it on your heart to go to your leaders, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, I've been thinking about this. I got this account in Scripture, and I don't know, it just seems to direct my thoughts in this way. Could it be that God What could it be that God wants you to do? You ever ask yourself that question? Too afraid to ask that question? What could it be that God wants me to do? I don't know what it is for you, but I know what it is for everyone. God is not willing that any would perish. What He wants you to do is believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. What He wants you to do is to seek His will and His way so that you might find that purpose that really matters. And what He never, ever wants you to do is be AWOL.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.